The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So it should say at the top, number three, class three, or week three, fellowship with continuationists. Fellowship with continuationists. So the purpose of the class, kind of give you a brief overview of continuationism, what that is, kind of where it came from, especially in our modern day setting. Talk a little bit about cessationism. That's not, you know, I think sometimes people say sensationism, like sensational. That's not what it means. Cessational meaning something has ceased, or a cessationalist would believe that something has ceased, right? In this context, it would be some of these spiritual gifts, which we'll talk about in a moment. But really what, you know, they're a huge swath of evangelical Christianity are continuationists, right? If you were to read John Piper, John Piper's a continuationist. If you were to read Wayne Grudem, whose systematic theology is a staple in more seminaries around the country than not, and he's a continuationist. You know, you can go on down the list of men and women who you probably know and read and respect who are continuationist when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, the sign gifts, miraculous gifts, these things. And so it's not a fringe movement on the outside that, those people out there. They are literally not just in our camp, but they're leading our camp. You know, you think of Gordon Fee, one of the greatest evangelical minds used in conservative seminaries such as the Expositor Seminary here, who is a continuationist, believing in all the gifts are used today. And so it's not a subset of Christianity. It's not them versus us. We are in the same camp. We believe you're saved by grace through faith. We hold to the historic doctrines of the church. And so we're not saying that these people are not believers by any stretch of the imagination. They hold differently when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. And so in your mind, as we're going through this, we're not saying these people are unsaved. They'll come to a point here where we'll differentiate in their own camp what that looks like. But by and large, what we're talking about are men and women whose books, you know, are on our shelves and are taught in our seminaries, who hold to the full gifts of the Spirit being in use today. And so they also believe in, we would say, the Reformed tradition of salvation by grace through faith, right? The five solas. They would hold to all of the same things that we would hold to, except for on this point, they would say, hey, we actually hold to a continuation of the gifts, right? So I want to make sure we start out that way. We're not talking about an unsaved group of people. We're talking about people who are born again, have professed faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins through repentance and heart being regenerated, all of those foundational beliefs that we would hold to. So if you look at the second page there, just under the introduction, we want to talk about the difference between the churches and individual believers. And the reason I put that on there, I think it's important because just because somebody attends a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church does not automatically believe all of those things. And that we talked about this guy who was influential in my life last week or two weeks ago, graduated, you know, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was a cessationist. And he went to a church that we belong to, which is a charismatic church. And he didn't hold to those beliefs, but he loved the teaching that was there, the expository verse-by-verse teaching that was at the church. And so he came to that church, didn't look down on the people that believed such things, but he still fellowshipped with them. And he was very, very influential, actually writing a recommendation for me to do my undergraduate degree at seminary. So a good friend who was very influential in my life, but he was or is a cessationist. So the goal there, if you look at the second bullet point, we as cessationists, should we have fellowship with those churches and or should we have fellowship with those individuals who hold to, you know, the beliefs that the gifts of the Spirit are in usage for today? And I think we have to be very careful about how we answer that question. And the reason being is, you know, you read, and I find this fascinating myself, how many people would read John Piper but yet be adamantly against continuationism. Because you can't have both. Because you're having fellowship with that individual as you're reading his material or you're listening to his sermon. When I read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, I'm saying I'm agreeing with him in this area here. So we're having fellowship, if you will, albeit not, I've never sat down with those men and broken bread. Let's make sure that's that's known. But when you're reading the books and you're having that influence in your theological beliefs, there's an aspect of fellowship that is there. And so we want to know, can you have meaningful fellowship with individuals who would hold to this? And I think, you know, before even getting into this, and maybe this should have said at the beginning of the class overall, but just that fourth bullet point there, a key thing to always remember is as we go through this class is that each of us are at different stages and phases of maturity and development in our walk with the Lord. And the reason I'm saying that is oftentimes, like I said before, we have a tendency that when we learn something, when God has graced us and opened our eyes and enlightened us to what the Word says, it's applied it into our own heart, we've noticed an area that we've been off in, and now we start looking down on people who are off in that area as well. And then we want to go ahead and change what they believe, not realizing it took 20 years for us to get there, but we expect to change their belief in 20 minutes of the best exposition of a text that we could do. We've heard that for 20 years and did nothing to us until the Lord finally graced us and given us that. But now we want to go and tell the whole world about how they're wrong. You know, within, it's kind of a joke within Calvinism, right? They call it the caged stage of Calvinism. If you ever met somebody who, you know, was an Arminian and all of a sudden they realize that God's sovereign grace is what saved them, they call everybody a heretic who doesn't believe in it, and then they want to tell everybody about it and how wrong they are. That's why they call it the cage stage, because that individual needs to go into a cage so he doesn't hurt the greater body of Christ, right? And yes, it is a true thing and a real thing, and we have experienced it even here as people are trying to push the doctrines of grace above and beyond anything else. And so we have to be cognizant that while the Lord has opened our eyes to see things, and he may not do that with others. The other thing we have to be cognizant about is that we're not talking about doctrinal issues that are leading someone to heaven and hell. So we're not trying to convert somebody to our opinion if that's what it is, right? And so I think oftentimes we plant our flag in places that there is no objective truth, right? And so it's no different. And I always tell my kids, like, all you're doing is arguing over your favorite flavor of ice cream. We don't argue over opinions. And so the church has gotten into where we want to argue over opinions. I don't even argue that much anymore because I realize most people just want to argue so that you'll believe their opinion. If I wanted to believe your opinion, I would have believed it when I heard it the first time. There's a reason why I don't hold to your opinion, because I don't think it's right. And so we can still have fellowship in these areas, hopefully. And so we're not trying to change people's opinions. We will try to show them where Scripture talks. I hate these things, for the record. I don't do good with a mic because I usually set it down. And apparently, I always tell Todd Carpenter, my ears are just too perfect. And so he usually rolls his eyes at me and fixes it. But he's not here, so... So as we grow in the faith, as we mature, hopefully two things are happening, right? We're getting sharper in our doctrine, but we're also getting more love and patience towards those who are not. And it's okay to be sharper in your doctrine and you interact with somebody who is not. The goal isn't to change their mind right there. But I just want you to remember how you got to the place that you are. Was it somebody just consistently beating you over the head with Scripture and you finally just gave in? Or is it somebody that's lovingly leading you through Scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your heart? And as the Holy Spirit was leading you through whatever it was that you were going through, and you're going through the Word, and you're meeting with individuals, and you can see, hey, in this area, I need to get a little tighter in this area, right? And so that's what we want to look at here. So if you see the first one there, what is a continuationist? Simply put, these are just, you know, very vanilla definitions. A continuationist believes that the spiritual gifts have continued, that's where they get their name, unabated, meaning not stopped, since the day of Pentecost, and that today's church has access to all the spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible. So you could also say something along the lines of, from the book of Acts, from the day of Pentecost until today, that the gifts of the Spirit have never ceased. They continue most continuationists would actually say they continue in the exact same way or the exact same manner that we see in the book of Acts and then even read about in the epistles where they are used. So that would be just a general continuationist viewpoint. So that's from that you get all the different branches that come out. But a continuationist, generally speaking, would say that. You see, the cessationist, the contrasting viewpoint, remember, something has ceased, teaches that the gifts have ceased and are no longer in operation today. The question in cessationism is not whether there are gifts still being given, but which ones. So our church would hold like the miracles, and we'll get to this as well. Do we believe miracles still happen? Absolutely, right? Every time someone is born again, that's a miracle because you can't do it on your own, right? People getting healed from various diseases. I will tell you that no matter the amount or type of medication you take, you cannot live forever. Therefore, the medication working is still a sign of a miracle because God doesn't have to allow that to work. And so if all medication worked all the time, then we would never die, right? But since we do know we die, then there has to be some sort of miracle taking place so we're even alive. And so we do believe in miracles. What we don't believe in is God has gifted an individual with the gift of miracles, being able to walk around at a whim and just healing people. You know, obviously, I think that's easily refuted because hospitals are still full. So we would say with miracles, we would also say some of the speaking gifts, right? So speaking in tongues we would hold to doesn't exist today. And we'll talk about that as well. And then prophecy and how you define prophecy, you know, gets a little more nuanced. We'll talk about that. But as far as like prophetically speaking something which is inspired by God, meant for scripture or canonized, right? Being able to say, hey, here's what the church has to hold to now. We would say, no, that doesn't actually happen anymore. We believe that the scripture was closed with the writing of Revelation in mid-90s, and then the church didn't form the Bible. I hope you understand that. The church recognized what the scriptures were, and they only did it because the heretics came after them. And so the heretics were saying, here's all these other scriptures that we're going to add to. And they tried adding to the Bible. So a couple hundred years after the Pentecost or after even, you know, the writing of Revelation in the early 90s, the church only said, okay, here's the books we've been holding to for the past couple hundred years. They didn't say, here are the books that are inspired. They said, hey, these books are inspired, not because the church says it, because that would put the church over the Bible, but because that's what the church had believed from its inception, right? And so the church did not, that's a Catholic teaching, a Roman Catholic teaching would say that the church came up with the Bible. It's not true. The church came out of the scriptures for sure. So that means that the scriptures are over the church, much like you heard Todd preach this morning, right? And so that's kind of the difference, right? Continuationist, cessationist, those are the three areas, prophecy, speaking in tongues, and make sure you understand miracle workers, not miracles. My heart always sinks when I hear somebody say, oh, there are no miracles today. What a bad, bad place to live in. If there's no miracles today, that means we're without hope. But there are miracles today. We just don't believe miracle workers are today. Like, you know, when you send in $10 and they send you a handkerchief, and that handkerchief that guy cried on now is going to be able to do whatever it does in your life, make you play the piano, as it were. It doesn't work, I can tell you. So just a brief excursus. Just want to give you just a 10,000-foot view of how, as you research through continuationism, gifts in the church, there's a huge issue. I've studied this myself. There's a massive, massive issue with the gifts in the church, these particular gifts, and it's right there in the first sentence. All those who are continuationists struggle with one issue. There is no consistent or real evidence of the sign gifts from the first century to the 20th century. Now, we don't base our theological belief solely on history. But, however, there's a strong case to be made that if the church was not practicing these things for 1900 years, perhaps it had gone away. Perhaps. So then you have to come to a couple different conclusions if you say, well, then it came back. So my first question is always, was the church insufficient for 1900 years? So there are some, you can read continuationists, they would say after, you know, you got into more of the 300 times, and a big turning point in church history is the early 300s, where you had Constantine, he made Christianity the national religion of Rome, And that's where, you know, a lot of people started to believe in amillennialism. They thought the millennial kingdom had come. There's relative peace throughout the Roman Empire. And so they would say from that moment is where God began to judge the church. And it wasn't until the early 1900s that he then blessed the church again with the gift of the Holy Spirit. I would say, what is it? Like, how do you even come up with these things? That's not even remotely close. God doesn't say, I'm going to remove my gifts from you until you get yourself back on track. The Bible doesn't say that, right? And so there are many explanations as to why those silent years have taken place. But the point is, those silent years took place. Were there these signs happening during that time? 100%. And the only ones I could find, and I'm not, you know, the subject matter expert by any stretch, but it had a lot to do with the people coming into the church who were doing witchcraft, who were, and you'll see that actually, we'll talk about that, but a lot of people who were more demonic, because even as you read through the Corinthian church, the speaking in tongues had a lot to do with, or almost solely to do with, those who were demonic in their worship. And so they went to what they call ecstatic speech, unknown languages. Not unknown in the fact I'm speaking German and you can't understand me. Unknown in the fact, like, it was just gibberish that was coming out of their mouth. That was the way that they worshipped their demonic gods in the early first and second century. So that, you see, even sporadically, it wasn't all the time for those 1900 years. So once again, you see there that statement's not accepted by those who argue for the continuation of sign gifts. They were sporadic at best. Men and women wrote about prophecy, tongues, and miracles happening. There's the entire controversy exists because the miraculous gifts in the New Testament age did cease and did not occur for that 1900 years. So there is no continued unbroken line. And I'll give you an example of why a continued unbroken line is important. What did Paul tell Titus to do to get the churches in order? You guys know Titus 1? Set things in order by appointing elders. Do we still have elders in the church today? Yeah. Were there elders in the church all the way from the time of Titus in Crete going and setting things in order until now? Absolutely. You can trace pastoral ministry, eldership, whatever you want to call it. You can trace that all through church history. Singing in the congregation, you can read about in the New Testament. Not only do you read about it in the New Testament, you can see it taking place through the entire church history until now. And I can go on and on and on, taking communion, having cookies and coffee after service, all of those things, right? You can trace through church history, praise the Lord. But this one thing, you just can't. And so to me, I don't base my belief one way or the other, but it certainly raises some red flags in my opinion. So then you see the bullet point there. Dr. Edgar was writing on something, and he says, there are so many differing opinions on how the gift operates because there was a 1900-year gap. So realize that. Why is it that a group like Bethel or Hillsong, or, you know, you go on down the list of all the large continuationist groups, why is it that there's zero consistency within them? Because nobody did it for so long. Why is it that you can go back to some of the early church writings, second century, third century, and it talks about a man getting up and teaching? We have early manuscripts going back 1900 years of what a first service looked like. A man standing up, they called him the president, is a direct translation, the president standing up and giving a sermon and then celebrating communion afterwards and having worship songs. Do you realize what we do on a Sunday morning is almost exactly what happened in the early church? Right, and so they don't have that here. And the reason why it's just so all over the map is because there's no consistency throughout the years. And you can see even early on, John Chrysostom wrote, he did not know the last time that the gifts were actually used. See that in the 4th, 5th century. There are writings that continuationists use to show that there is some continuity. And I'll give you an example. The writing he had, Justin Martyr, Arrhenius, Novatian, Gregory there, Neo, Caesarea. But listen to what he says. Here's an example of supposed evidence. The miracles that he was said to perform, these were mostly miracles of healing, but we were also told he could control the course of a river in flood, and that the apostles and the Virgin appeared to him and guided his work. So he's saying is, yes, the miracles still happen, and not only did the miracles happen, but they happened because I saw the Virgin Mary and the apostles appeared to me and they were guiding me in what I was supposed to be doing. So kind of the substance of the miracle loses it when you start saying, hearing somebody having visions of dead people guiding him in his miracles, right? And then you fast forward the Azusa Street Revival. If you don't know anything about the Azusa Street Revival, I cannot tell you to study this with the utmost urgency, because this is the basis of our Pentecostal church today and some charismatics. It is one of the most bizarre events to happen in all of church history in 1906. The more I've read about it over the years, just the absolute more bizarre it gets. That's the only word I can really use, is bizarre. We won't dive into it wholly here, but you know, you had an African-American minister, Seymour, came over to Los Angeles, and they had an outbreak of speaking in tongues. And you had some women who started to come over and started to fall under the power of the Holy Spirit and to speak in tongues, preached judgment and divine wrath. And they had the great San Francisco earthquake in 1906. In the same month, Mount Vesuvius erupted. Many took these events as eschatological signs at the end, and they all started flocking towards Seymour to become his disciple there in Southern California. I think the house is actually still there today. But the point is, all of a sudden, you have this guy that seemingly came out of nowhere, right? It had been brewing, like Pentecostalism. I just hate this thing. Pentecostalism had been brewing. And you had these little pockets starting to come up. You had some early writings in the late 1800s, some monks who had supposedly spoken tongues over in England or somewhere in Great Britain. And all of a sudden, those writings made it here, and they started to understand what was going on at that time. You kind of had a dead church, in their opinion. You had a church that all they did was teach the Bible, and you know, it wasn't a lot of livelihood that was taking place. And so they said, there must be more. There has to be something more. And so when we start thinking there has to be something more to church than what the Bible has already prescribed for us, you can literally fall and do anything that you want because you're outside the bounds of Scripture, right? And so that's where this came from. And you can see the next bullet point there. Over the next few years, thousands of individuals traveled to the Azusa Street to experience, this is the key, miraculous healings, tongues, and spontaneous worship. Religious services were held three times a day, and the attenders were racially diverse, which is huge, because back then, you know, the country was divided racially, and so to see races coming together at that moment, to them, that was a sign of unity in Christ. We can all come together. We can all worship together, right? So men and women had the exact same roles. There was no distinction, and then also, regardless of your ethnicity, you could come in there, and you could worship the same as everybody else, which was an anomaly at that time. Over the time, revival started to dissipate. Seymour lost his influence, died in 22. Although the building was condemned and destroyed in 31, the revival remains a defining event for early Pentecostalism. It was huge. I mean, huge. Newsworthy on the, back then, if you're familiar with newspapers, they had those, had that on the cover of such things. It was a massive event in Christianity. And I just want to give you three guys that I respect, G. Campbell Morgan, R.A. Torrey, and Harry Ironside, and what they had to say about it. And Azusa had its share of critics who were convinced the participants were lunatics. These are not my words, just for the record. So when you're reading through here, don't think, oh, Bob's just... No, this is the actual quote. You can see the footnote there. Additional bad press occurred when spiritualists and mediums from the occult society in Los Angeles began to attend and to participate in their own special way, right? So now you're bringing in the worldly ways, not just worldly ways, but a cult is coming in. G. Campbell Morgan, a highly respected evangelical preacher, called the Pentecostal movement the last vomit of Satan. R.A. Torrey claimed that it was emphatically not of God and was founded by a sodomite. In his book, Holiness, the False and True, Ironside, 1912, denounced the movement as disgusting delusions and insanities, and accused their meetings as causing a heavy toll of lunacy and infidelity. So the reason they're saying these very particular words is one thing was never preached through that whole time. First of all, the word of God. Right. But secondly, any type of holiness that came from that. And so that's, interestingly enough, as you trace church history, that's why you see all of a sudden the holiness movement came up. They want to keep the Pentecostal side, but now they got to bring up the holiness. So that's why you drive even churches today, and it'll say a holiness church. It finds its roots here, the holiness church, fully into all the gifts, but also believing you can move up levels within holiness, baptism of the Spirit, and those things. So that's the foundation. I would say loosely the foundation for all continuationists is starting from here, not because they necessarily adhere to the lunacy that went on here, but it was a seedbed that started and saying, hey, the full gifts of the Spirit are not only for today, but should also be expressed today, right? So I wouldn't say everybody believes what the Azusa Street believed, but I would say everyone who holds to continuationism can somehow trace themselves back here. So any questions on that before we get into looking at what Scripture says and other things? Any comments or questions? So if you look at the next heading, what does the Bible say? The first line there I think is very important. Interestingly, one cannot point to one verse in the Bible that explicitly says that the gifts have ceased. There is not a verse in the Bible that says speaking in tongues, gifts of prophecy, and speaking in tongues have ceased. Stop doing them in the church. It doesn't say that anywhere. And so this is where the rub comes in, right? And they say, oh, the Bible didn't say, you know, explicitly that this hasn't happened. So why would you believe that, right? So we have to be very, very careful. I'm a cessationist because of my exegetical study. What I've found in Scripture has convinced me, right? So there's a difference between exegesis, so ex meaning out of Jesus, right? So coming out of the Scripture, coming out of your study of the Scripture. And then there's people who believe, they would say, a theological interpretation of the text. Very, very popular today. A theological interpretation of the text is, here is what I believe to be true, and theologically, and here's what the Bible has to say about it. I'm not worried about these annoying things like, what did the author mean when he actually wrote it? I'm not worried about context necessarily. I'm worried about, how does it fit into the overall theological theme? How does it relate to what I already believe? So we all fall into this. It's easy, right? You don't even know that you do it sometimes. You go to the Bible, like I'm a 5-point staunch Calvinist, right? And I read the Scripture, and it's easy for me to read everything in the Scripture from a Calvinistic point of view. But you can't do that. What do you do with the verses where it says Jesus calls them to repent? You're like, oh, wait a minute. Well, that doesn't fit my theological belief. So now I'm going to have to change that in order to fit my theology, right? That's not how we should look at Scripture. We need to exegete the text. Don't be afraid of what the Bible says. Do your proper study and find out what it says. And if you're wrong, change your view, because the Bible's right and you're not, right? And so that's why we do exegesis. So when speaking of cessation of tongues, you can see that there, 1 Corinthians 13, commonly where people go to. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it'll be done away. For, or you could say, because we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, if you ever want to have enough reading to go to sleep for months, Google, what does the perfect mean? Oh, man. Great men and women on both sides of the argument believe fully different things. You go through your study Bible, and maybe the same author has changed his mind in even different versions that you have of his study Bible. And there are many interpretations, but the first thing we always have to do, what is the immediate context? What would Paul have been thinking in his mind? What was his expectation for his readers as he was writing this? That's so important in anything that we read, especially pertaining to Scripture. Right, like I taught on counseling or biblical soul care. Paul was not talking about Sigmund Freud or B.F. Skinner or Madoff. He didn't have these psychologists in mind as he was writing this. So to take that and apply it to it is wrong. Same thing here. What would Paul have expected his readers to know? Now, granted, this can be a bit subjective because we have to go back 2,000 years into the mind of a Corinthian church member. We know a little bit about the Corinthian church members from the two letters we do have, but none of us, not one of us, knows what it's like to live in first century Corinth, right? Not even close. So we do our best to put ourselves back to and say, okay, what knowledge or information would they have had? So you see there, the next bullet point, some take it to mean the full revelation of Scripture. So that the Corinthian church had partial knowledge of the Bible, but the canon had not yet been complete. So that's good, right? I used to actually hold to that personally until I was listening to a teacher on that. And he said, do you think Paul, when he was writing, was saying, you know the Scriptures are going to be complete one day, and you know that when those Scriptures are complete one day, that this is when it's all going to be over? No, I don't think so. I don't think Paul was saying, hey, when these Scriptures are done, when they're all done, and we don't know when they're going to be done. Paul didn't have a timeline. He didn't know John was going to be writing Revelation in the 90s. Paul was dead. All of them were dead, essentially, except for John at that stage, writing Scripture at least. They didn't know. So to me, when you think about it, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. Not necessarily wrong, but I don't think it makes sense. Second one, others think that it is talking about Jesus himself, that when Jesus came, these gifts were done away with because they were no longer needed in the church. Well, there's a really easy way to refute that. What is it? You should just know. No, this is the first time, his first coming. The epistles were written after Jesus came, and Paul told them how to use their gifts properly. So it kind of falls flat, because otherwise Paul would have been writing in hyperbole. I don't know. So it's not true. It wasn't when Jesus came. Also, the next one is what Suzanne said, which I think MacArthur holds to as well, if I remember correctly, is the second coming. That's what it's talking about. And perhaps something to do with that. But once again, I just don't see that in the Corinthian church. I don't see the, because it's not in the context as it's talking there. And I think they're good answers, but I think really in the context, the Corinthian church would have been thinking about the completion of the canon. There's doubt that Paul would have been thinking about that. With regards to Jesus, you know, the verbiage that's used is not speaking of a man. In our English language, we don't put masculine and feminine endings on our words. We would just say sit in the chair. But if you know like Spanish or something, you would match the word chair to the person who's sitting in it, whether masculine or feminine, right? So you put those things. Greek does the same thing. And so that's not there, right, to show it's speaking of a human or something like that. Not to say it's always like that. Obviously, every rule and grammar is made to be broken 10 times over. But the point is, it wasn't made that way, and so it's a little harder for me to believe it has something to do with a person. So what is Paul saying? This is my opinion. I think he's contrasting things that grow. So when you read this, and I heard a really good teaching on this, and it influenced me. So I think it's good. If you look at that, you see what he's saying, you know, through this whole thing. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13 as a whole, I think that you see things that are starting out, and then they are they're growing. And when I was a child, right, he says in verse 11, I used to speak like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, he said, we see things in a mirror now. In part, and then will fully be known, things that are growing, right? And so in the context of things that are starting kind of immature and then growing into completion, I personally, and once again, this is one of those things where exegetically you could be right in a couple different areas, but this is my opinion, and it's not the opinion of the elders of the church, so make sure you guys understand. So if you really disagree with me vehemently, you can just send me an email. You don't have to copy all the guys. I would say it's the knowledge, it's the growing church, right? He's not talking about people. He's not talking about a coming of Christ. He's not talking about those things. But I think as the church grows from a juvenile stage into its completion, that these gifts are going to be done away with. And you might say, well, how do you get there? Well, not only in the context, you see things are growing, but also when we look at just the New Testament as a whole, there's something that seems to start fading away, and the gift of healing, the speaking in tongues. And really, we put such a high emphasis on speaking in tongues. I would challenge you to read through the book of Acts and, first of all, see how many times people actually speak in tongues. You'll be shocked to know that you can't even count it on one hand. It's less than that. And when it actually takes place. So speaking of tongues takes place at the day of Pentecost so that the word of God goes forth, right? And then you see it when the word of God is open to the Gentiles and when the word of God is open to the Samaritans, above and beyond that. That's it, right? So there was an event that took place. Why would it have to take place? So you see a physical outward manifestation to the people groups that the Jews hated the most, that God was actually blessing them the same way he blessed the Jews. What better way to show somebody that the same Holy Spirit that's on you is now to the people group that you hate the most? Well, because they're like, well, they did speak in tongues like we did. They probably have the same spirit. So God has opened the gospel to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Okay. Right? And so you see that, but then you don't see it anymore. Well, why? Because the church had a foundation. You can also look at the purpose of the gifts, right? And oftentimes you hear the teaching, and I'm not going to go into it, but the apostolic foundation through their signs. So how do we know that the apostles were saying the words of God? Because they were accompanied by the signs of God, right? And as has been said many times before, even if you know nothing about building something, hopefully you only build one foundation. And the foundation was built by the apostles and prophets. And so then the church is built upon that, not needing to go back to that foundation. So that and a few other reasons why I personally don't believe that the gift of tongues is used today. And even if it were, did you know that the Bible has many parameters in place for using the gift of tongues that those churches that do such things don't even adhere to anyway? So even if it was still in use today, it's not even being used biblically. So I'd be careful. So any questions about speaking in tongues? Yeah, Chris.
With your position here, I think a non-cessation could say is a church even before today. So is there how would you, if a church grows into maturity?
How would I objectively define maturity? So I would say it's closely with what they, so aside from maturity not meaning like, so maturity not meaning the actions, but maturity meaning the knowledge that they have access to. So running almost, I don't want to say congruent, but kind of in the same vein of the completion of Scripture. So now the church has the Scripture, but I see the church maturing. So you read Acts, and it's like the apostles are teaching the church. Well, then all of a sudden you see the apostles are training men. The apostles are no longer teaching the church, but the pastors are. And now you see the pastors. So as the book of Acts progresses, you can see this as you're reading. And so then the pastors now are training men. So the apostles now have stepped out. The apostles don't have, in the book of Acts even, they don't have that ruling authority anymore as it's being transitioned into the elder team. So then it goes from one guy. So that to me is seeing the church mature. As I said, I think there's a lot of things that go into that. It would be the leadership of the church, the autonomy of the church's reliance on the word of God, having the completed Scripture. And so they didn't need those gifts anymore because that foundation had been set. But that's a good question. And it's subjective, right? So how do you define maturity? It's easy when we look at people, how we can see them mature. But I think you have to take a holistic view of the church as it's maturing. That's a good question, Chris. Yeah? Yeah, maybe that's a better term. Yeah, the establishment of the local church. Yeah, I could see that probably a better way instead of the maturing. I just like the word mature because it goes with the context of what 1 Corinthians is. But yeah, I think establishment would probably give a better nuance of the church. So yeah, it's my helpmeet. See, she does well. Thank you. Clarity is what we aim for, and she can tell when I'm not. So that's good. Thank you. That was good. All right, workers of miracles. Once again, as I said in the onset, we do not hold to the workers of miracles. But once again, I just want you to know, we shouldn't be afraid of what the Bible says or doesn't say. It does not say miracle workers are all done. It does not say at this stage, everyone who has ever done miracles, they are no longer to do miracles, right? It doesn't say that. But I think it's important to point out two very, very important things. First of all, verifiable miracles seem to not be in abundance. I think when you hear of miracles as great as, you know, somebody's leg being lengthened or whatever they do these days these aren't verifiable miracles. So I actually started just this past week just trying to see, hey, Are there people that track this? And wouldn't you know it, there are. There are evangelical organizations that track miracles that are taking place, right? And you can see the footnote there, whatever that says. And I find it interesting. Many visitors come to, this is talking about Bethel Church, many visitors come to experience a miracle, but while Bethel has extensively documented anecdotal claims of healing, they were unable to provide documentation of any medically verified miracles for this Shasta Scout, this organization. So you think, like, I don't know if you guys realize how big this organization is, Bethel, out in Redding, California. I mean, you're talking tens of thousands of people are going there, probably in the millions, I don't know. At least hundreds of thousands, maybe. I mean, it is massive. And they have a school, Bethel Supernatural School Ministry, something like that, yeah. And where they're just pumping people through. They're teaching you how to do miracles, teaching you how to walk in the prophetic, teaching you all of these things, and then just sending people out. We encounter them a lot in Africa. And you can do it online for your convenience, or you can go there, either way. And they can teach you how to have these particular spiritual gifts. All that they've claimed to do, not one thing has ever been medically verified, right? And so you see the next quote there. This organization has not yet documented any medically verifiable miracles at Bethel during their 3-year partnership. But staff said they are investigating a number of specific healing claims from Bethel that seem likely to meet their criteria for verification. We'll comment further on specific cases after they are published. So I wanted to make sure you understood. They are looking into them for 3 years. They found zero. But they're saying, hey, there's a couple in there that may tick some of the boxes, and we'll let you know. I didn't see them. I haven't found anything that actually verifies any actual miraculous things that have taken place. And I would say, in my opinion, if there was a place where a miracle is going to happen, it would be there, right? Because, man, California, pray for miracles in general. But I want you to understand, miracles take place every day. Miracles take place every day, right? And the next quote there, they said, science on miracles so far supports the broad claim that miraculous medical healings can occur. So even doctors say, yes, miracles happen. As evidenced, I love studies. I love when studies show that what God has been saying this whole time is true. Randomized controlled clinical trials that have shown improvement in health outcomes following in-person prayer. While skeptics say documented improvements may be due to the placebo effect, GMRI countered that they control for such effects in their research and that the placebo effect may account for some, but not all of the observed effects of prayer for healing. So just like the Bible says, pray. Pray for people that are sick or injured. Pray that the Lord would heal them. Your hope is not that God has gifted you in some way. Your faith and hope is centered on God, that God's going to work. Either way, right? We have to keep the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether God saves me from the fire or I die, regardless, I'm going to serve my God, right? And so regardless if the healing takes place or not, that's out of your hands. We're just called to pray. And so we do pray for healing. We do pray for miracles to take place. And because really, see the next point, what we're really debating here, not that miracles happen, but has God appointed people specifically to be miracle workers, and they can call upon the power of God when they desire. And so it's when you start thinking about it in practical terms, right? If somebody said, I can heal at will, I call upon God, in my mind, the first thing that comes through my mind is now God is subordinate to you. And so I ask them, like, so you've created a God in your own image, which is you. And you have called on the God of all creation to bow down to your desires and whims. Yeah.
Yeah. I have a cousin, and they're very into revivals, and they'll go to conferences and things. And I've watched a video that she shared on her Facebook. And it's this pastor that walks people through on how to get rid of demons from people and teaching them. You know, when they are saved, they still have demons.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Just how low of a view of God is, right?
Right.
Like what
right.
His power is. Right. Like
absolutely.
He doesn't do the full job. You are called to take care of the rest.
Right.
It's like, what?
Yeah, no, that's the right viewpoint. Yeah. She was saying, like, when people are saved, they still have demons, which isn't true, right? So don't think that as a believer you can have demonic possession. It doesn't exist. And like what you said, as if God then needs help after you're saved in order to kind of complete the process, right? God doesn't build a bridge halfway, then we have to build a bridge the other half, because first of all, we wouldn't even have the right materials, and secondly, we would never hit the bridge. So thankfully, God builds the entire bridge. And not only does God build the entire bridge, then he picks you up and carries you across it as well, not expecting you to do anything in that. So yeah, those are the kind of things you have to look out for. They may look great, and that kind of stuff sells, but it's just not biblical, right? And just as a warning, 2 Corinthians 11, I think oftentimes we forget, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? And so just because you see somebody healed and all of these kind of things because of a man who's doing it, we have to remember, you know, that ultimately we have to decide to believe what Scripture says. Those are our parameters, and we just don't see that today. So, and then the last one, modern day prophets or prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And so prophecy today, there are two different ways, and this is coming from Desiring God, which is Piper's ministry, so they would still hold to prophecy, but not prophecy in the sense of adding to Scripture. I just wanted to read this to you so you can get an idea of those who hold to this. And it says, cessationists believe that so-called revelatory gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:14, most pointedly, prophecy, tongues, interpretation, ceased sometime between the deaths of the apostles and the confirmation of the New Testament canon. That is absolutely correct. The debate hinges on what Paul meant by prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Did Paul understand the new covenant spiritual gift of prophecy as Holy Spirit-inspired, authoritative, infallible, canon-equivalent revelation? Canon-equivalent means the same equivalent as we would have the Scripture today. Or did he understand it as Holy Spirit-prompted, subordinate revelation, meaning subordinate to what the Bible says, that could be partially or fallibly reported, meaning could be true or not true, and therefore intended to be subject to God's chosen apostolic and prophetic authoritative teaching, once again, meaning the Bible, contained in the Spirit-determined canonical writings of Scripture? So all of that verbiage there to say, do we believe that prophecy is only prophetic, meaning that they're authoritative words of God? Or does prophecy also mean the Holy Spirit revelation given to individuals that is underneath the authority of Scripture, not adding to it, and could also be wrong at times? So the next bullet point there, we would agree that prophecy is no longer infallible, authoritative, and canon equivalent words that were written down in the Bible. So we don't think that when somebody says, I'm prophetically saying something, it's infallible, authoritative, and canon equivalent. But then you have guys like Spurgeon and Lloyd Jones. Spurgeon was a cessationist. And see what Spurgeon said, there are occasionally impressions of the Holy Spirit which guide men where no other guidance could have answered the end. I have been the subject of such impressions myself and have seen very singular results therefrom. Spurgeon has great writings. If you've ever read Spurgeon stories, I think there's six volumes. Fantastic reads. And they're just all these little, page and a half stories of Charles Spurgeon. And some of them are, and they're all people reporting about their interactions with Spurgeon for the most part. And some people say, hey, in the service, Charles Spurgeon looked at me and pointed at me and said, if you have stolen these black hand gloves from your employer, you need to repent. And they would come afterwards and say, hey, I just did that yesterday. And you pointed at me, and he'd be like, oh, well, give them back. You know, like it wasn't him saying God told me it was you. It was just him saying, hey, at that moment, see tons of documented things like that. He's not adding to Scripture. It's not authoritative, right? And then you see Lloyd Jones. Lloyd Jones was a bit more charismatic, for those of you who don't know. But he does say the Holy Spirit enables Christians by giving them what is called the New Testament unction. He gives anointing, understanding, freedom, and clarity of speech and authority. Many terms can be used with respect to God-given ability to preach. This, then, is the dual action of the Spirit. He takes the preacher, the speaker, whether in the pulpit or in private, and gives this enabling. Then the Holy Spirit acts upon the ones who are listening and deals with their minds and hearts and wills. Both things happen at the same time. And so there is this power of the Holy Spirit as someone is preaching using God's word, right? And as the word is going forth, the Holy Spirit's working in the individuals as they are hearing it. Think about it. Maybe you've gone to a sermon or a service somewhere and you're listening to the Bible being taught. And the same thing that you're going through at that moment, struggle, or pick your garden variety thing that a Christian goes through. And as the preacher is preaching, you're like, wow, how did he know that I needed to hear that? Yeah. Well, he didn't. Right. The Holy Spirit did. Right. And he took that verse because the Holy Spirit inspired scripture and applied it into your heart at that time. Right? I remember the church that Suzanne and I met at, there was a woman in there that came and was giving the teacher such a hard time. She was so upset because he publicly told everybody about her divorce. And he didn't even know. He was just teaching on divorce. And she got so mad because she thought somehow he found out. He didn't find out. The Holy Spirit found out. And the Holy Spirit convicted her in the middle of the service. He just happened to be the vessel that the Holy Spirit used, right? And so there is something, there's a spiritual element that's taking place when the word of God is being preached, not just from the pulpit, the preaching from the pulpit, but also the people who are listening. You have the same Holy Spirit living in you that the preacher has in him, and the Holy Spirit inspired the same scriptures. He's taking those and he's building them into you as they're being taught, and he is convicting you or comforting you or whatever those things are. So one of the questions that people often have is, does God still lead his people? And if he does, how does he do it? In a verse like Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I mean, this can get really subjective, right? You can start looking for signs in places. You can start looking for feelings in places. And so how does the Lord direct the steps? When we read scripture, how are those scriptures being applied to the issues in the life? You know, we're not to be led, as you see there, by our subjective experiences or feelings, but we have to know like how the Lord is leading and guiding us. And so oftentimes in our life, the black and white things are easy. It's the things that we're stepping out in, and we forget that there's an element of faith that's involved, right? And I love what the author of Hebrews says, and he says about faith, that you must believe who he is. And that is that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So oftentimes we are kind of taken back because, I just don't know. It's not a bad thing. I'm not saying stepping out into sin, but are you stepping out by faith? Like, this is the direction that the Lord desires me to go or us to go, whatever that is. Or is it, well, it could be, but I just don't have enough evidence yet. You do realize those things are contrary one to another. To have enough evidence is not to have faith. Because you must believe that he says who he says he is, and that is your rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there is this aspect of the leading of the Lord. We still have to take that step, right? So as we're reading scripture, and as the Lord is convicting our hearts or giving us direction, there's principles in scripture that we can use to make decisions. We're the ones that ultimately still have to make that step. We're not looking for somebody to come and prophetically tell us. We don't believe that God is speaking authoritatively through people. But there is a spiritual aspect to your Christian walk that's not subjective to you, subjective to the scriptures, right? But we have to be diligent in those scriptures so that we'll know the direction that we're going is actually following God's plan. Not a perfect will. There's not a one-lane road will for your life by any means. But the Lord can direct by his word. The Lord also directs through his people. As you're having fellowship with one another, the Lord will use somebody to maybe say something to you. It's, as we were missionaries and we were looking for a house and somebody said, hey, I just want to let you know, I've been praying for you and I really sense the Lord wants you to live in this place. This place we never even looked at because it was so expensive. And we went there and there was this one house that was like half price of everything else. And literally as the lady is signing the contract over to us, standing here face to face, you know what she says? I would never rent to a foreigner. We couldn't be more foreign, right? And so the Lord does lead and direct his people how he desires to do it. It wasn't against anything that the Bible said. But as far as like prophecy goes, as you see in the New Testament, we would certainly say no. There's not a prophet, the office of a prophet. The church, once again, was built on that foundation. So any questions or comments?
Sometimes you hear prophecy defined like it's not the foretelling of God's word, but telling
yeah.
of God's word. Do you agree with that?
Well, that would be Spurgeon's impression or Lloyd-Jones' unction, the foretelling of God's word. So we're not foretelling like, hey, I see somebody today going home, they're going to get in a car accident. Make sure that's not you, right? That would be the foretelling. The foretelling would be God's word going out and really convicting the heart, the Holy Spirit doing that work in the individual through his through. So I think it's just defined in a lot of different ways, but yeah, something like that. So anything else? Okay, so lastly, we've got 5 minutes. I just wanted to end with this. Should we have fellowship with continuationists? And the reason I want to bring this up is I wanted to read this quote to you by MacArthur. I'm not a big fan of this quote, to be honest with you. But I just wanted you to see, this is kind of how the continuationist would view you as a cessationist. And MacArthur said this in his Strange Fire conference. He said, put simply, charismatic theology has made no contribution to true biblical theology or interpretation. Rather, it represents a deviant mutation of the truth. Like a deadly virus, it gains access into the church by maintaining a superficial connection to certain characteristics of biblical Christianity. But in the end, it always corrupts and distorts sound teaching. The resulting degradation, like a doctrinal version of Frankenstein's monster, is a hideous hybrid of heresy, ecstasy, and blasphemy, awkwardly dressed in the tattered remnants of evangelical language. It calls itself Christian, but in reality it's a sham, a counterfeit form of spirituality that continually morphs as it spirals erratically from one error to the next. I think that's kind of harsh, personally, because there are solid believers who would not be in that category, right? They would be exegetically studying the scriptures. And to me, it was ironic or not, even some of the men who lead worship out there at his conferences are staunch continuationists, right? And yet this is what he has to say about them. And it's kind of heartbreaking to see that division within the body of Christ. Now, I would say, you know, we should not have fellowship with those who would change the gospel. And so we're not talking about those. Like you would say, hey, you're saved only if you speak in tongues. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And those people we would not have fellowship with because you've fundamentally changed what the gospel is. But for conservative, like I said, my wife and I came from a charismatic church. We still have fellowship with people from there because we love Christ, we love his word, and we believe the gospel message. We may differ in how we view the gifts, but at the same time, they're not saying, hey, if you're not speaking in tongues or prophesying, there's something wrong with you. That's not what they're saying. But when you do encounter people like that, that's where fellowship can be a little more difficult, because they're adding something to it. There's nothing in Scripture that would say, hey, if you are not speaking in tongues, then you do not have the Holy Spirit. That's made up by man. And so to hold to that would be to hold to a man-made gospel. And so we need to be discerning. We don't throw them all out. There's certainly categories within there, but we need to be loving and just taking people through Scripture and asking some of those hard questions, like how do you deal with this? But also realizing that there is no Bible verse that says all of these have stopped. You get there through a thorough study of Scripture, of the New Testament at least. So, any questions, comments before we end? Yeah.
I just thinking over this and coming from the background, you know, that I was in a charismatic church for 11 years. I think the bigger picture here is not whether or not they have ceased or they continue, but whether or not it's a counterfeit.
Yeah.
Because the counterfeit, even back in, when Moses went before Pharaoh and Aaron threw a staff on the ground, Pharaoh called his wise men and his sorcerers, and they did the same.
That's right.
With their secret arts.
That's right.
So, and then you look at Jesus when he says a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. It's because they should have already known. They should have been able to read through the scriptures and know who he was, and you don't need that anymore. And so I think you can judge a tree by its fruit. So when you look at the fruit of these charismatic that's what I look back on the most, is what fruit did. It was always man-centered.
Right.
Always man-centered. There was no, they would throw Jesus into it.
Right.
But it was always, it was never a deeper, richer knowledge of who God is according to his word, ever. It was never present in 11 years. And I wasn't even in a fringe charismatic church.
Right.
I wasn't in where people were flopping around on the ground. But it always leads one step to another, like any form of apostasy. And I looked at it, and when I, in retrospect, I look back at it as it was a counterfeit. It was a counterfeit of those to take the glory away from Christ, our faith in the scriptures, what we believe to be known to be true in God's word, and take something else and add it to it. And at that point in time, it does become another gospel.
That's absolutely right. Yeah, if you add something to it or take it away. That's right. So yeah, those we would say, hey, let me teach you what the truth of Scripture actually says. Absolutely.
And God is not going to, I believe with every true believer that seeks to know him, he will not leave you there.
Right.
He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. He will teach you and instruct you in the way you should go. And when you read God's word and then you watch that and then you read God's word and you listen to them, and it's counterintuitive to what, why Jesus came, why God's word is instructs us, then you become wiser and you say, that's not correct according to God's word. And even if they bring the one or two single passages like the old men will dream dreams, well, then we should be having dreams. You look at it in the bigger picture and you say, this is not what God's word is teaching.
Yeah, yeah, that's good.
So I don't think you'll be stuck there. I
agree.
Don't think anybody who loves the Lord will be stuck in a place of falsehood.
I would agree. It's good. Let me pray. And then we'll be done for the day. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. And, Lord, we thank you for the knowledge that you give us. Lord, I do pray that as we read and study these truths would just be stuck in our hearts and minds. And, Lord, may we walk in such a way that honors and glorifies you. Lord, we pray that you would bless our day further in our week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.